We turn then to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And our theme this morning is God's choice. God's choice, so very different from man's. God's choice, so very different from man's. The Christians at Corinth were divided into groups claiming allegiance to different preachers of the Word of God. This was because they did not properly understand what the preachers were for. They were not philosophers teaching the ideas of their own minds. They were not great thinkers pretending to have deduced the truth by the power of their own reason. They were messengers of God proclaiming a God-given message. And it was a message that was God-given and also deeply offensive to the pride of man in his fallen, sinful state. A message that man, as a sinner, naturally esteems as foolishness. And so far from the gospel being the fruit of man's thought and man's reason and deduction, everything about it seems foolish to the heart of fallen man. Its content seems foolish. The idea that sinners must be saved through depending upon a crucified Redeemer. This is foolishness to the heart of man. The very method of spreading the gospel is foolishness. Mere preaching, holding forth, heralding forth, rather than seeking to reason by powerful arguments of logic and so forth. That seemed foolish. And then even the question of who would receive this message was contrary to the pride of man. It was those who were effectually called by God who received this message. Otherwise, no sinner would ever find this message palatable enough to believe and to receive it into his heart. And so now the Apostle Paul is showing that not only is it only those who are called by God effectually who receive this message, but that God in his choice of who will be saved from their sins has deliberately chosen in a way that shows that the independent knowledge and wisdom of fallen man is no advantage whatsoever. God, in his purpose of election or choice, has acted in such a way as to show that human ingenuity and wisdom is no advantage at all. We look at this a little more closely. First of all, let us notice from the text that God's choice is the reason for God's call. You see there in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. And then in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. So those who are called are also those who are said to be chosen. Now the calling here, as we've seen other weeks, is not simply the outward presentation of the gospel to the ears of men. It is that presentation of the gospel when it is accompanied by the effective working of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner so that he is willing to believe that gospel. It's what we call effectual calling. The effective work of God in the heart, accompanying the outward preaching of the gospel so that a sinner is changed and made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. That's what is meant by calling. And this calling stems from God's choice of sinners, of those sinners who will be the heirs of salvation. So that some are called effectually because God from all eternity chose them to be the heirs of salvation. So a Christian has been chosen by God from before the world was made and has been effectually called, changed by the Spirit of God so as to believe the gospel in time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Chosen from the beginning, that is, from before the world was made, from eternity past, God chose them. And that choice comes into actual effect in time when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and God's Spirit changed their hearts effectively so that they, unlike others, believed the gospel and were saved from their sins. So election, or God's choice, is back in eternity, and calling takes place at a particular time appointed by God, whereby in the lives of every one of his chosen, his elect, he changes their hearts so that they believe the gospel as it is made known to them. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Christians are said to have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in verse 2 of this chapter, the Corinthian Christians are said to have been called to be saints. Chosen before the world was made, called in time. And so the effectual call of God is the outworking of God's eternal plan wherein he has chosen who will be saved from their sins. So in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate. That word predestinate, it means those whom God beforehand had determined the destination of. You know what a destination is? It's where you're going. And so to destinate is to determine where someone will go. And God has predestinated. He has, before the world was made, ordained and appointed and determined and planned that certain sinners out of mankind will come to faith in Christ and to salvation in him. Secondly, God's choice owes nothing to human wisdom or attainment. God's choice owes nothing to human wisdom or attainment. We know, or we should know, from many other sermons and passages of Scripture we've looked at, that God does not choose particular sinners because they're better than others, because they're more righteous than others. Not at all. But this passage is telling us that neither does God choose particular sinners because of any other kind of attainment or recommendation that they might have. The Corinthian Christians were inclined to admire human wisdom. They were inclined to admire man's ability to think and to reason and to claim knowledge independently of God. In fact, they were dazzled by it, so much so that they were ready to treat the gospel as another form of it. They were ready to treat the gospel as if it was just another man-made scheme of thought. But the Apostle Paul is showing that whatever they may think of man's wisdom, God doesn't think much of it at all. They might admire the wisdom of man, but God treats human wisdom with contempt. God is not influenced in his choice of sinners to be the heirs of salvation by the possession of anything that men consider to be great. What men think is great in man does not bring any man any nearer to God. And so he says, not many, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. The word flesh in Scripture means man in his fallen condition. Sometimes it refers to the physical body in its frailty on account of sin. And sometimes it refers to the inner nature of man apart from God's grace changing man. He is flesh, his nature is sinful. And it's used in that sense here, that all of that wisdom which is derived from the heart and mind of fallen man, it's worth nothing in the sight of God. God is not at all influenced to choose the wise men of this world. The Corinthians might be impressed by it, but God isn't. And not many mighty are called. That word mighty, it's often translated powerful. Not many of the powerful of this world, the men of influence and of standing and of authority in this world, not many of them are called or chosen of God. And not many noble are called. The word noble here means high born. He's saying God, in his sovereign election of sinners to salvation, he's unimpressed by whether a sinner is well connected and so on, and who is related to the right people. He's unimpressed by that. He doesn't look and choose those who are esteemed great intellectuals because of that. He doesn't look especially for the powerful, the men of influence. And he isn't drawn to those who belong to the aristocracy or anything of that sort. None of these things have any influence upon God whatsoever in his free and sovereign choice of the heirs of salvation. So that the clever person, the intellectual, the academic high flyer, the well-connected aristocrat, the powerful man, the man who's got on in life, he's just as depraved and helpless a sinner in the need of the grace of God as the drunk who lies in the gutter. And God is not influenced by anything that men call greatness in man. He's unimpressed by all that impresses us. So much so that he has determined in his sovereign election to show that this is so, and to demonstrate that this is so, to demonstrate the utter helplessness of man and the futility of human wisdom and all that men esteem to be great in other men or in themselves. And so he deliberately chooses, largely from among the foolish, the weak, and the despised, and the nobodies. When it says things which are not, it apparently means those who are reckoned as nothing in the eyes of men, those who are nobodies. And he does this because he is determined to confound the wise, the mighty, and the somebody. That is to say, God is determined to contradict all the pretensions of the pride of man in the building of his church. He shows that salvation is from him and him alone, that there is nothing in any sinner, not only by way of righteousness, but by way of knowledge and attainment and gifts and standing and wealth or whatever it is that in any way influences him in his sovereign grace in saving sinners. He pours contempt upon princes, he raises the poor out of the dust and the needy from the dungeon. Samuel Rutherford, one of the very early covenanters in Scotland and a member of the Westminster Assembly who drew up our catechism, when Samuel Rutherford was dying, he received a summons. A messenger came with a summons saying that he had to appear before the Scottish Parliament on a charge of treason. And Rutherford replied that he had received a summons from a higher judge. And he says, "I behold to answer the first summons. Before your day has come, I will have gone to where few kings and great folks go." And he's right. He was right. Not many wise, not many noble. And this shows the foolishness of these Corinthians. There they were, dazzled by human wisdom, when God has so organized things that he will show how little he esteems human wisdom. But he doesn't esteem it at all. But then thirdly, God does choose some among the mighty to show the utter freeness of his grace. It says not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. And so God doesn't choose many of the great of this world in order to show that it is not any supposed greatness in man that constrains his favor and loving kindness. But he does choose some. And we know that, of course, from church history. We know it from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul himself was certainly a man of gigantic intellect. And in church history, there have been those of great intellectual ability, those of positions of influence, those in authority from time to time, who have been saved by the grace of God. But they're not many. And the apostle is saying that whilst God doesn't choose many, he does choose some, because God would not have it that we should be able to think he is tied down by some rules that we can detect and discern. So he doesn't choose many of the great of this world, but he does choose some, showing us that we can never know whom God will save. Until he does it. And so he can save any kind of sinner, rich or poor, noble or low-born, intellectually gifted or not so. He can save any kind of sinner He can save a Saul of Tarsus with all his great intellectual ability which God had given him, or he can save a Galilean fisherman like Simon Peter. And in his sovereignty he does so. And then fourthly, God alone is great. God alone is great. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh. The fallen man shouldn't have the slightest grounds for boasting. God has so organized salvation in its basis, in its application, in its objects, that the scope for man's proud boasting. God has done that. In his choice of the way that sinners must be saved, in the choice of the means by which they come into a state of salvation, and in his choice of that multitude out of every nation who shall be the heirs of salvation, God has done it all in such a way that man will have no grounds of boasting, and God's greatness alone will be dismayed. He has contradicted the pride of man at every point. And these Corinthians must abandon their party spirit because they must be overwhelmed with the realization that the gospel is God's gospel, and that the messengers are simply messengers of God bringing God's message, and that the results of their preaching are in the hands of God. That nothing proceeds from man at all. That God saves, God's ways, with God's instruments, and according to God's pleasure and to God's glory. So they had to learn what we sang in that psalm: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, or to any other man or creature, be the glory." Now this has profound lessons for us. Going to give you a few. First of all, whatever you may have that qualifies you for the esteem of men, it has absolutely nothing that will attract the praise of God. Whatever you may have that qualifies you before men for their esteem, have nothing that qualifies you for the favor of God. Whether it's your intellectual attainments, your financial status, your business acumen, your social standing, or just your respectability as a steady citizen, those things which men look at and admire, and it gives you esteem in their eyes, none of those things give you any esteem before God. None. Whatever kind of sinner you are, whether you're a clever sinner or a not so clever, whether you're a well connected sinner or not so well connected, whether you're high born or low born, whether you're a success in your career or not so successful, in the eyes of God, you're just simply a sinner. And your need to be born again of the Spirit, if you're not already, is as great as it is for any other kind of sinner in the world. On the other hand, if you have no great standing before men, this passage tells you that that does not mean that God will not save you. That God can save any kind of sinners. And if your standing before men is not great, if you have none of the trappings of greatness as far as this world is concerned, God can still save sinners like that. And he does save sinners like that also. So that's one. Secondly, if you're a Christian, let us be thankful that God saves ordinary sinners. God saves ordinary sinners. And most of us, if I may say so, are fairly ordinary. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that. And so I can tell you that, I hope. He says, look at yourselves. He says to these Corinthians who are falling over themselves about human wisdom. He says, look at you. Not many wise. You see, you're calling. Not many wise. Not many noble. Not many mighty. Look at yourselves there in Corinth. Most of you aren't anything great, but God has saved you. And therefore, let us be thankful for those of us who are pretty ordinary people, ordinary sinners, that God does save ordinary sinners. And even those who are lower than ordinary sinners. What does it matter if our standing in the eyes of men is so low? What does it matter if we don't have the acclaim of men? If we're Christians, we know we're beloved of God. And that's all that matters. To know that we've been loved with an everlasting love by God Himself, and that's why we're Christians. That's why we've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, because He set His everlasting love upon us. Wretched and unattractive as we are, yet He set His love, His free favor upon us before the world was made, and He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's brought us to faith in Christ, and He'll keep us until we're glorified with Him. That's worth more than all the acclaim of men. And let us be thankful and content if that is so. But then thirdly, If you are a high flyer, or you think you are in some way, if you do have credentials, as it were, before men, in whatever way that may be, then if you're a Christian, you have special grounds for thankfulness and for profound humility before God. Because not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, and many like you have been left to go on and to reap the just deserts of their sins in eternal ruin. So if you do have something of this standing in whatever field it may be before men, be especially thankful and especially humble, because not many lives are called. Fourthly, our evangelism must be indiscriminate, because the right of choice belongs only to God. It is God who elects, who chooses, and only God. And when this truth of God's sovereignty in election and in effectual calling, in converting sinners to Christ, when that truth is put to one side, there is a strong tendency for us to try to take over God's role. We can't do it. God will do what God will do, irrespective. But when this truth of God's election is put to one side, we are tempted to take on the role of elector, chooser, ourselves. How does it happen? Well, it happens this way. There are a particular group of people or kind of people we like, and we are inclined to say, yes, we'll evangelize them because we like them. Or else we say, these kind of people are the ones who are more likely to be converted in our estimation for whatever reason, and so we say we'll evangelize them. In other words, we try to make the choice that belongs to God. We must get rid of all of that arrogance, and we must evangelize indiscriminately. God is the one who elects, not man. He chooses, He calls. We are commanded to evangelize, to bring the gospel to people, and let the Lord do as seems good unto Him. he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then finally, if we are Christians, and if we are a Christian congregation, we must be open-hearted to all who are beloved of God. In chapter 6, verse 9, we have those well-known verses where Paul reflects on what some of these Corinthian Christians had been like before they were converted. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If some of these Corinthian Christians from that background came in among us, how well would they get on? I hope very well. You see, it's one thing to be glad that God's grace extends to people like us. It's when God's grace extends to people who we, rightly or wrongly, usually wrongly, but people who we consider to be lower down the scale in some way than ourselves. Can we rejoice then? Can we rejoice not only at a distance, but receive them in the bonds of Christian fellowship? We must. We must. Because if someone is a genuine Christian, whatever his background, he is beloved of God. He's been loved with an everlasting love and called by God, by his grace, and brought to faith in Christ by the grace of God. He's beloved of God. So in Romans 15, verse 7, the apostle tells the Roman Christians to receive one another, even as Christ received you to the glory of God. How did Christ receive us? When we were sinners, when we saw our guilt and our liability to God's judgment, and we fled to him and besought him to save us, as he has promised, he received us. He did not cast out, and that is how we must receive other Christians. And so every Christian congregation, if it's a real Christian congregation, must be able to receive those whom they have reason to believe are genuine Christians from whatever their background, and to receive them wholeheartedly in the fellowship of the gospel. If we can't do that, what do you think the Lord in heaven thinks a church that cannot receive and hold and embrace in Christian love and fellowship someone whom he has loved before the world was made? What do you think the Lord thinks of a church like that? Someone he has loved with an everlasting love, and for whom he sent his Son to die to be his Redeemer, and whom he has brought out of darkness into his light, and he comes into a Christian church and they can't fall. Do you think there's a future for a church like that? In the hand of the Lord? Do we? That which unites true Christians is not common background or culture or social position or status or upward. It is the experience of the saving grace of God, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their common desire, which every real Christian has, to ascribe all the glory to God. If you ask a real Christian how his sins are forgiven, on what basis his sins are forgiven, he will tell you, because of what Christ did in bearing the guilt of sin on the cross. And if you ask him why his sins are forgiven and not the sins of an unbeliever, he will tell you, because God promises to save all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask him whether it was anything better about him that explains why he believed and others didn't, he will say no. Every real Christian, modeled though he may be in his mind, will acknowledge that his salvation is of God and only of God. And that's what unites the people of God, their common faith in the Savior and their common desire to ascribe all of their salvation to God alone, that no flesh should glory in his presence.